For Brother Allman's remark, let us now consider together the fourth chapter of the first epistle of Peter. My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, by process of involvement in the first epistle of Peter, we've now got ourselves into a rather difficult situation. We saw at the beginning that Peter had to be transformed by the power of the living word. We have seen something of the way in which this has got to work within our own lives, and that it's not going to be very easy to make it work. We've seen that with the word growing up within us, we are going to be isolated from the world. The growing, expanding word is going to cause us to become strangers and pilgrims and sojourners on the earth. We've seen that this is going to lead us face to face with a fiery trial that is going to try that faith that we are endeavouring to form. And if we leave it there, then Peter has got us into a most dismal situation. But Peter wants to impress us with more than what we are to become through the power of the living word. He wants to impress us with our latter end, to use a phrase that God uses of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. And so now we come to that section, or that theme of his epistle, which deals with the weapons for victory. God does not just tell us that we are to be placed in a difficult situation from which it is virtually impossible to extricate ourselves, that is going to make our lives one of misery and torment from beginning to end in our association with the truth, and that all we've got to do is hope for the best in due time to come. God doesn't do that to us. He provides us now, in this present age, with the weapons for victory. How we can live the life as pilgrims. How we can be sojourners in the midst of a Gentile wilderness. How we can face up to the many manifold trials that are going to press us down unless we can overcome them, or at least meet them face to face. He provides us with the weapons by which we can gain the victory. And it is those weapons that we are going to consider in our discourse this evening. Let us begin at the point at which we concluded this afternoon in the third chapter. And although there Peter has shown us of the way in which we must react to the fiery trial, yet he goes beyond that. And he places within our hands the first of the great weapons of victory. And as we come to this section, or this theme of the epistle tonight, I want you to picture ourselves like a troop of soldiers in a fort that is under siege. And you know that in every fort there is an armory. In charge of the armory is a sergeant major or an adjutant. And when the alarm sounds and the soldiers must race to the defense of the fort, the first place they make for is the armory. And there, in military precision, as the result of long-standing training, they line up quickly, one behind the other, and they pass through the armory. And the sergeant major or the adjutant stands there, and he takes the arms off the shelf one by one, and he hands them to the troops. And they pass through the armory. They come in as defenseless soldiers, but they are called to battle to defend the fort. They pass into the armory, and there a man in charge or the officer present hands them one by one the arms with which they are to meet the enemy. To one may be a rifle, to another may be an anti-tank missile, to another may be hand grenades or something else. But those soldiers are being armed. And there in the armory the troops line up to receive their weapons. Now I want you to see this section of Peter's epistle in that light tonight. Because although this afternoon we saw that the theme of the epistle is submission, yet it is not the sort of submission which means lay down and die, give up the ghost, and just hope for the best. It is a form of submission, which, as we saw in our first talk this afternoon, involves us in a warfare. You remember those words again from chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The word soul there, of course, is life. And he says that fleshly lusts war against the life. What life? Fleshly lusts war against the life in Christ. The new man. The seed that's been sown with the word of God. That which is striving for life. That which wants to grow up and develop and bring fruit. Fleshly lusts war against the life in Christ. Therefore, whilst our life is one of submission, so far as action is concerned, yet mentally we are in the midst of battle, and we are not without weapons with which to fight that war. And so this evening I want you to picture the fort that is under siege, and that fort is the Christadelphian community in every age. And there is the armourer. Tonight it is the Apostle Peter, and he is the adjutant of our particular fort, and he is in charge of the armaments. And tonight he is handing to us, one by one, all the armaments that we need to defend the faith, to face the fiery trial, and to gain the kingdom of God. Now look how this thought emerges as he presents us with a first weapon, taking it down from the armoury and placing it into our hands. Here it is in the latter part of chapter 3, where he speaks of the light figure of baptism. Discoursing upon the great work and the wonderful example of the faithful Noah, where he says in verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not external, he doesn't change us physically, but it is internal, it is moral, it is sacrificial, and its result is cleansing. But he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now that word answer doesn't mean answer. It means seeking. The seeking of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is something that we've got to do through every form of trial and tribulation. The seeking of a good conscience before God. Now here's the first weapon. In verse 22, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. There's a first weapon placed squarely in your hands. And the weapon is the glorious message of the 110th Psalm. Because there the Peter is quoting from that psalm. He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. No matter what happens, no matter how difficult it may get, no matter how voluminous the trials may become, the message, says Peter, of Psalm 110 will give you the strength to fight the war. Psalm 110 basically tells us two things. First, that Jesus Christ is a priest to intercede for us. Verse 4. And then he has the power to vanquish our oppressors. In verse 2. And he will come back for that purpose. Now Peter says, authorities. By that he means magistrates. Powers. By that he means governments are subject unto him. And that word subject again is that military term. They are subject unto him. Now there's the first of the weapons for victory. But now let's digress a moment before we go on to chapter 4. I want you to go back to chapter 2 for a minute and see another weapon for victory that is placed a little out of context with chapter 4. Here he quotes from Hosea chapter 2, where in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and at verse 10, he says of us, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now there's another weapon for victory. It's telling you what you really are. But let's look at it a little closer. Let's look at it much closer. You are now the people of God. Why? Hosea says, because you've obtained mercy. But he puts it this way, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the quotation in Hosea is based upon Exodus 33, verse 19. And I want you to look at that, because here is the divine character unfolded upon us. Exodus 33 and verse 19. Here are the words that Hosea takes up and the words which Peter takes up. Exodus 33, verse 18 and verse 19. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee. Now look at these words. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And Hosea says, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The divine character, the divine goodness. And what has that made us? Look at those words in Peter 2 verse 10. Are now the people of God. There's a second weapon for victory. Our exalted position. The position that we occupy by faith. The world doesn't recognize it. But what does that matter? If we were to publish around here tonight that gathered here in this hall are some of the earth's future rulers, they'd laugh us out of the place. But that doesn't matter. That's not important. It doesn't matter whether they know or whether they don't. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or whether they don't. So long as we do, we must have the confidence of knowing that we are the people of God and that we are therefore under the all-seeing divine eye. Now how beautiful this is. Now come back to the first chapter and see the theme there. In chapter 1 and at verse 5. A glorious point is set before us here. Verse 4 we'll read again. He says that we have been called to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept by the power of God. What a glorious expression. We are kept. But this word shows us that God will fight for us. The word kept is a military term again, which signifies to preserve with a military guard. That's what God will do for us. He preserves us with a military guard. We are preserved. It doesn't matter what occurs outwardly. It's what's inwardly that is important. It is not that which is temporal that might overcome us that is of value, but that which is eternal. Now look at the way Paul deals with this in Romans. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 to 39. How beautiful are these words with which we are familiar. But let us set them down now, tonight, in the context of Peter's epistle. Verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God. Notice the further reference to the 110th Psalm for the purpose of encouraging the brotherhood. Here again is Psalm 110. But now what does he say? To make intercession for us. But he says more. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can take that 110th psalm and break it in pieces and throw it away as rubbish? Nobody can. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written. And here he quotes from Psalm 44, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But what does it matter? In these things, says Paul, we are more than conquerors. And here are the weapons to arm us for our faith. Here is the sincerity out of the Word of God to strengthen us for whatever trial, for whatever problem, for whatever persecution might rear its head with the object of destroying us. So he says in verse 38, for I am persuaded. And look at those words very hard. Here is the conviction of the apostle that must become our conviction. Here is the power that motivated him, that caused him to be beaten by stripes, to be thrown into jail, to be rejected by the brotherhood, to be despised and held up as an object of contempt. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see how busy the apostolic armourers are. You see how that they don't just say to us, look here, you lot have got to do this and do that and be quick about it and get on with it. And you're going to have a lot of trouble and things are going to be very hard, but never mind, you just hope for the best. That's not the work of the apostolic armourer. The apostolic armourer points out where the enemy is. The apostolic armourer leads us into the fort and he provides us with the defence to do battle with the enemy. Now look what Peter says at the conclusion of that verse 6 in chapter 1. He adds something else that is fundamental to the same theme. We are kept by a military guard, by the power of God, through faith. The word power there, the power of God, is rather interesting, because the word for by is the word en in the Greek, en, which literally means within. The military guard surrounds us, in a spiritual sense, as we shall see from a moment from the Psalms. We are being kept within the power of God. That is what the apostle is saying here. Kept within the power of God. And the word for power is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamo. The power of God is like a dynamo generating power to bring forth our salvation and manifest his glory through us. And the weapons given to us by the armourers who are the apostles will achieve that end if we faint not, and if we are exhorted to use the arms in the way in which they are provided. Now consider the advice of the psalmist and the exhibition of his great faith as revealed in the 34th Psalm at verse 7 and verse 18. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Notice that they don't just stand there as a guard, they deliver. And this is the military guard to which Peter alludes in chapter 1 and verse 6. The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Now those that fear him are described in the 18th verse. Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In other words, all the things that we have seen Thursday night, Friday night, and twice this afternoon. The principles of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That the will of God might develop within us. That the word might be sown, that it might grow up, and that it might bring forth fruit to the glory of God's name. And now let us remember the final thought that Peter offers us there in that fifth verse. You are kept by the power of God through faith. There it is, the motivating force from which the power emanates. The motivating force that drives the dynamo. So then we are beginning to see something of the array of weapons that are increased and increased and increased. The way in which God's power will work for us. The way in which He has provided the means that we might develop our faith, that it might be polished under trial, that it might be burnished, and that eventually it might shine forth to the glory of the one whom we desire to worship. And now let us turn to that fourth chapter, where we shall consider perhaps in a little more detail some more of the weapons for victory, by which we shall overcome the fiery trial, and through which we shall walk uprightly toward the city that we seek, as strangers and pilgrims and sojourners upon the earth. Now in chapter 4, we again are faced with a military term. But look how he begins. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. Now let us establish the point. Christ suffered for us. Let us remember the overall purpose of the Father in the Son. The salvation of the human race. The salvation of people like us who don't deserve saving, who have done nothing at any time that would put the God of heaven under an obligation to us, that He should do something to save us. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. He suffered by denying the flesh. That is what Peter is saying. Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. Therefore, arm yourselves likewise. Notice the military term. Go into the armory. Get the same weapons that the Lord used to overcome and beat the power of trial that would otherwise have crushed and destroyed him. Get into that armory. Get your hands on those weapons and you will gain the victory if you use them aright. If your faith is developed through the arms that God provides. If you submit to every ordinance of man, whilst at the same time fighting that warfare of faith that will bring you to the kingdom of God. Let's refresh our minds with the words of Paul to Titus, or rather Timothy, in the second of Timothy at chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, where he uses the same language of what we are to do and why we are to do it. Reminding ourselves at the same time, of course, from the 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, that our weapons are not carnal. So here we have Paul's exhortation to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now let us get the point. Endure hardness as a good soldier. And this is precisely what a soldier has to do. Can you imagine the furrow in a troop of soldiers if the general were to announce at 6 p.m. this evening, well men, tomorrow morning at 5, we go out to battle against the enemy. And one soldier were to say, please sir, I'm afraid I won't be able to. I never rise before 8 in the morning. Can you imagine the reaction? Now this can't be done for two reasons. First of all, because as we saw this afternoon, an army has got to be united. There's got to be one general. You know what you often hear the expression, there are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Well, that never works in an army. Not a good army, anyway. There must be one chief, and all the rest have got to be Indians. There has got to be one man with the knowledge, the tactical experience, the ability to guide those troops into battle, to save as many of his own men as possible, but destroy or annihilate entirely the enemy, if that be possible. They must work as one unit, as we saw from Philippians this afternoon. March forward in step completely, like an unbroken battle line before the enemy. Now then, that is one reason why the soldier can't say that he's only used to rising at 8 o'clock in the morning, and therefore, very unfortunately, the rest of the army will have to go without him. There's another reason, and it's stated here in verse 3. Endure hardness as a good soldier. A soldier expects to endure hardness. He doesn't expect, like the old song suggests, that the sergeant major would tuck him into bed every night. He expects life in the army to be difficult because he associates that way of life with the army. So let us get that principle clearly established as one of the weapons for victory. We might be members of Christ's army. It might be a submissive army today in which we may face trial and persecution and even lose our lives if need be. Yet we are fighting a war. But we must fight it upon the principle of the soldier, that he expects it to be hard. He doesn't expect it to be made easy for him, and therefore he goes out to battle. And if he happens to get home late at night and go to bed at 1, and at 1:30 the alarm rings and the general says we go out to fight, then we go out to fight, and that's all there is to it. And so this is a principle employed by Paul and employed by Peter. And the exhortation is that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Being a soldier of Christ is a full-time job. You can't afford to take time off. You've got to be devoted to the cause of that army in which you fight as a key figure, as a member of a united army. Now let us look at Peter again, having refreshed our mind concerning the military term. Arm yourselves likewise. But with what? Here's the next weapon for victory. Hand it to us. Take a man off the shelf and place within our grasp. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. It might sound rather difficult. That might sound impossible, which it is really. And yet in principle, it's far from impossible. If it was impossible, we wouldn't have an inspired apostle telling us we had to do it. We will never have the mind of Christ as he had it himself until the kingdom comes, because we will not be perfected until he accepts us as his faithful servants, if this be our glorious lot. Yet nevertheless, here is the divine principle. Arm yourselves with the same mind. What was it a mind devoted to? Suffering in the flesh. That's what he has said in the first verse. So he says, arm yourself with the same mind. And here's an important word. According to Vine's expository dictionary, he says this word for mind means purpose, intention, design. So it goes beyond simply the mind itself, but what's going on in that mind? What is the objective of that mind? Vine says it signifies purpose, intention, design. Now he comes back to what we are to be armed with, to what that mind is. A mind devoted to suffering in the cause of the truth. Notice, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. We have died unto sin. Exactly as Paul says in Romans of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 6 and verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But he did no sin. So what does it mean? It's got to mean something. In that he died unto sin once. It means the lusts of the flesh were destroyed. They were rendered powerless. So he says in the latter part of the verse, but in that he liveth under God. Now here Paul is presenting exactly the same argument as Peter. Because then he says in the 11th verse, Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He says, look, the Lord did this. He died unto sin once. And in the next verse he says, you go and do the same thing. And Peter says in chapter 4, verse 1, that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, devoted to suffering. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And we are told here that with the death of the Lord, sin made no demands upon him. Sin made no demands upon him. And beautifully we're taught this in the Scriptures as one of the weapons for our victory. If only we can achieve what is demanded in Galatians 5, verse 24, that we would crucify the lust, the flesh with its lusts and affections thereof, then sin will have no more demand upon us, because we will be continually crucifying it. And this is a principle by which we are to live. Now in the second verse here, Peter goes on to say that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. No longer live in the flesh. Why? Because he has taught us the principle of making the flesh suffer. By denying the flesh that which it demands by nature, that is contrary to God's requirements of us. So that this will develop through arming ourselves with the same mind of Christ. Verse 3 and verse 4 are setting verse 2 and 3 rather, that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. Make it suffer, put it to death, and instead be subject entirely to the will of God. Now, upon this basis, he gives us a further weapon for victory. He goes on in verse 3, and this is what he says. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The Revised Standard Version renders it this way. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do. Very beautiful, isn't it? But very penetrating to our own consciences. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do. What you've got to do now, says Peter, is to get the same arm yourselves, like a soldier, with the same mind as Christ. A mind devoted to suffering that the flesh might not triumph. So then he says, turn your back on that which is past. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do. So here is another weapon for victory. We are shown that we cannot serve two masters. We cannot be suffering in the flesh one moment and then enjoying what the Gentiles do the next. We cannot be glorifying the flesh one moment and subduing it the other. We must learn the principle of making this our way of life. And if we do this, then we will eventually learn to put to death the flesh and the things that are associated with it, and some of which Peter now reveals for us in this third verse of the fourth chapter. He refers to lasciviousness, a word which means absence of restraint or licentiousness. Notably, absence of restraint. This was fairly prominent in the accepted society of Peter's day, and it's become fairly accepted again. Perhaps some of you who read some of the newspaper articles written by the so-called intelligentsia or the thinkers of the world have struck this phrase, the new morality. It's become quite a common phrase, and the more you use it, the better it sounds. At least I hear it more and more from people in the world around me. The new morality. Think about that. This is accepted by the churches in the world today. We have to accept, they intone piously, a changing standard of morals. The very words, new morality, signify that the old morality is old, that it's decadent, that it's ready to pass away, and now we have a new morality. We have a changing standard in the world about us. In other words, we have a world devoted to the absence of restraint so far as God's laws are concerned. We have a world pursuing licentiousness. And in our travels around the world last year, this point came home to us strongly in many parts of the world. In some of the world's leading cities, in some of the greatest places upon the face of the earth where human beings congregate, we saw this principle blatantly held up for all that it holds, the absence of restraint. One of the works of the flesh that will destroy us, that will take our faith and tear it to shreds. So he says, avoid it. Then he speaks of lusts, which, as you know, in the literal Greek sense, signifies inordinate desires or unlawful desires. Desires that run contrary to what God demands of us. You read in verse 3 that he speaks of revelings, which is a reference to wild merrymaking. He speaks of banqueting, which speaks of drinking bouts, when the god of alcohol is worshipped. And he speaks of abominable idolatries, which signify the pagan religious depravities of the so-called religious-minded people. Now he says, if you avoid these things, do you know what's going to happen? This is what's going to happen. They're going to think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And isn't this the case? Isn't this remarkably the case? Do you find this in your life, in the world about you? Because you should. They think it strange. They can't make us out. They think we're quite ridiculous. The world is so busy enjoying itself on the steep road to destruction that they think that everyone else should do the same. And when you find that people see that you are different, that you are trying to mould your life according to certain specific religious principles and according to certain standards to which you are going to cling tenaciously, they think you strange. Exactly as Peter says. It's no different today to what it was in AD 65. No different at all. The world hasn't changed. And you know why the world hasn't changed? Because human nature hasn't changed. That is why. Now these are the things that we're faced with. But look at this term again. They think it's strange that you don't run with them. See what it's telling us? There is they, and there is us. Here, in verse 4, a very powerful point. Telling us that a changed life is the most clear testimony to the living word of God. Something that Peter had to learn to make work in his own life. A changed life is the most clear testimony to the living word of God. Thus Peter says that if the word is living in us, then the Gentiles will see a difference. Do they see it? Do they see it? Because they must, otherwise we are not walking as strangers and pilgrims. We are not sojourning. We are not aware of the fiery trials. We are not striving to perfect the faith as the pot burns and the flame heats. And the pot comes to the boil to skim off the impurities that are within us. So he says in that fourth verse, ye run not to the same excess of riot. A reference to the profligate living of the times. And a comment to the effect that the action of a disciple in remaining aloof from the world is in itself a form of judgment upon the world. Something which we should get firmly into our minds. Let us see how this is illustrated in the life of faithful Noah. In Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 7, we are told this explicitly, that although Noah did nothing to personally bring violent destruction upon the earth, yet his very separation, his very dedication, his sanctification, his separation brought in itself a form of judgment upon the world. In Hebrews 11 and at verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, in other words, having that faith of which we've heard so much from Peter, being rich in faith, says the apostle here, and moved with fear, the diaglot renders that moved with pious fear. It wasn't just that he was terrified, it was a godly fear. And notice, brethren and sisters, it moved him. He did something. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see what Peter is showing us? The action of a disciple of Christ in remaining aloof and separate from the riotous living, from the absence of restraint in way of life, from the licentiousness and the godlessness of the world about him, is in itself a form of judgment upon the earth. Now Peter leads straight into this in the next verse, because in verse 5 in the dialogue he refers to the fact that God is holding in readiness to judge. The Authorized Version doesn't give that meaning. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? But the dialogue, Rotherham says, who is holding in readiness to judge. It is not a reference to immediate judgment, but rather, with judgment to come, we are to please Christ. That is the point. Now look how he goes on to carry this further in verse 6. And you arm us with another weapon by which we might overcome the fiery trial. For this cause was the God. But rather, with judgment to come, we are to please Christ. That is the point. Now look how he goes on to carry this further in verse 6. And you arm us with another weapon by which we might overcome the fiery trial. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now this is wonderful, because it says that though condemned by men, we will be approved by Christ if we are found living according to God in the Spirit. It doesn't matter how men judge us. If we were left in the hands of men, what a horrible future we would have. In fact, to put it bluntly, we'd have no future. About 5 minutes, and they dispose of us smartly. But fortunately, we can thank God we are not in the hands of men. We are in the hands of Jesus Christ. We are in the hands of the righteous judge, the merciful judge. But here it is. Live according to God in the Spirit. And there's another weapon. We take it out of the armory and we have it placed within our hands. Live according to God in the Spirit. And what is the Spirit? We turn over to the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 6. And we discover what the Spirit is that we are to live with it. That which will sustain us in trial against the adversaries from wherever they may arise. 1st of John chapter 5, verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. It's not an abstract statement as it appears in the Authorized Version. The Spirit is truth. In the Greek text, the definite article is found there. And he's giving us a definition of what the Spirit is. The Spirit, it is that beareth witness. Because the Spirit is the truth. So this is what Peter is saying in that verse in chapter 4. Live according to God in the Spirit. In the truth.
within the framework of the Spirit Word of God. Let this motivate you. Let this be your strength. Let this be your counselor and advisor. Let this be your way of life until the coming of the kingdom of God. And you know only too well the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 and verse 63, where he counsels concerning what the flesh is and what the spirit is. When he says, it is the spirit that quickeneth. Or as it is sometimes rendered, it is the spirit that gives life. And this is what Peter is talking about. Live according to God in the spirit. And the Lord Jesus says, it is the spirit that gives life. But on the other hand, the flesh profiteth nothing. And in the literal Greek, there is a double negative in those words, in case we miss the point. We might say, oh yes, the flesh profits nothing, but in the Greek text, there's a double negative. So that in literal English, we have from the Greek text, the flesh profiteth not nothing, which doesn't make sense in our grammar. So it is described for us, as people who know something about grammar, as a double negative. And if we translated it more acceptably into English, we would have the Lord saying, the Spirit gives life, but the flesh profits nothing, nothing. He says it twice. So that we shall see the flesh for what it is. And so that we will accept the Spirit as being God's glorious truth. Manifested through the prophets. Manifested through the apostles. Manifested in Peter when he stood up on that day of Pentecost. And the words of divine power flowed forth from his voice, from his mouth. To the strengthening and the conversion of many. Manifested through the apostolic writing, the power of the Spirit Word. And here before us tonight, in the pages of God's inspired holy oracles, for our salvation. Live, says the apostle, according to the Spirit. And there again are the weapons for victory, flowing out of that armory, being handed down. Here's another, here's another. Get out on the fort, on the edge of the fort, and engage the enemy in battle. And that is the picture that we have from the Apostle Peter here. Now look what he says in chapter 4 and in verse 7. A warning now enters into his discourse to these brethren. But his object is to encourage them. As we have seen so far, he has told them of certain difficulties that they must combat. He has told them of certain problems that they've got to face. They've got to renounce the world. They've got to become strangers and pilgrims. They've got to be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They've got to face the fiery trial. But they don't do it without any assistance. They don't do it without help. They are not helpless. They are not forgotten. They are not to be just overrun by the enemies that gather around them. But, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. A great warning for Peter's generation. But for ours too. We're not going to take that verse out and say, well, this was all right in AD 65, but we don't need that one anymore. We haven't found any verses in Peter yet that we can afford to do without. So let us look at it. A great warning for Peter's generation. Now, Brother Thomas translates that verse there, the end of all things has approached. And this is supported by the Diaglot rendering of the Scriptures. The end of all things has approached. Not is coming, but it's here. It's here, brethren. The end of all things has approached. And he is referring in the first instance to the Mosaic dominion, which was fulfilled a few short years after these words were penned. The end of all things has approached. But let us remember, brethren and sisters, that today we face a similar crisis. We can take these words today, typical, literally, of the days of Peter, and we can utter these words again with confidence. The end of all things has approached. It's right here. We're faced with a similar crisis. What were they to do in this hour of crisis? Well, they would seize more arms out of the armory. And here they are. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The expression be sober is rendered in the Revised Version, be of sound mind. Be of sound mind, brethren. This is no time for panic. This is no time for recriminations. This is no time for crying about what awful people we've been or how awful all our brethren are, which would be worse. No, not at all. This is the time to be of sound mind. Now remember the point of verse 1 because he's coming back to it. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now he says in the 7th verse, be of sound mind. Why? Because you won't be prepared to come back for fiery trial unless you are. If you're floundering in emotion, if you are wallowing in sentiment or self-pity, you won't be able to do a thing when you need the Word of God most. So he says, be of sound mind. And as the end of all things approaches, brethren and sisters, let us heed the exhortation of the Apostle Peter. Now, more than ever before in the history of the Christadelphian community, there is a need for every one of us to be of sound mind, to know what the truth is and to stand by it, to uphold the purity of the truth in purity, to see the way in which we must walk and the things that we must do and the labour which must be before our hands, to understand the difficulties and problems confronting the community, to stand solidly four square behind the Christadelphian standards of the past, without which this community will dissolve throughout the whole of the world. And I'm making no rash statement when I say that, believe me. We have to be now, more than ever before, of sound mind, that we might hold on tenaciously to the principles of the truth as the days become darker. As the world becomes more given over to lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now more than ever, be a sound mind. So he says upon this basis, and watch unto prayer. Now it's beautiful the way he sets these arms into our hands, the way he takes them out of the armory and places them within our grasp. Be of sound mind and watch unto prayer. Now the first point here is the word watch, which again is that word nepho that we struck last evening. The word which means to be free from intoxicants. It doesn't mean to be watched, but rather does it have the meaning of the word that we just looked at in the earlier line, to be sober. It means to be free from intoxicants. Now look at the picture we've got here. Be of sound mind and be free from intoxicants. Remain calm. Be firm. Be influenced by the Word of God only. Don't be cluttered up with emotion or sentiment or other things that can cloud our vision. Now he says, do this unto prayer. But there's a beautiful point here. And another piece of armament comes off the armoury. Because the word unto here is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, which means to the end that. And it's important. Thus Rotherham renders these words, be of sound mind therefore, and be sober for prayers. Very interesting, isn't it? Another weapon placed within our grasp. Be of sound mind, therefore, and be sober for prayers. Another weapon for victory, prayer. But note the order. First of all, be of sound mind in the things of the truth. Be free from intoxicants, and then pray. And your prayer will become effective. And you can draw on that power that we saw in chapter 1 of Peter. The dunamis, the divine dynamo, that is generating power for our salvation, that will bring us eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ, an inheritance in the kingdom. Prayer is essential. Prayer is a defense in every trial. That's what we've been told. Taken out of the armory of faith. Let's have a look at the fine example of the psalmist in Psalm 5 on this beautiful point. Here he uses glorious words for our encouragement, for those who are meeting the fiery trial, but who wish to fight the warfare of faith, that they might grow in the faith, that the word might dwell richly within them, and that they might overcome the difficulties and the frustrations of life. In Psalm 5, verse 1 to 3, and then verse 11 to 12, there is a plaintive, yet a rich and a glorious message flowing from the words of the psalmist. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Yahweh. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up, not down but up. Look to the strength and the source of help. Look to the divine power. Look to the source of the dynamo that will drive our faith and bring us to the kingdom of God. And so in verse 11 and verse 12, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Yahweh, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. How beautiful and how glorious are those words. How wonderful they are. And how it is that Paul, in the 1st of Thessalonians, chapter 5 and verse 17, sees the need for reminding us, pray without ceasing. Never stop praying. Always be communing with the Father. Here, as Peter has suggested to us in this fourth chapter, is another one of the weapons for victory. But now, his weapons for victory take on a personal note. He has spoken in the broadest sense to cover our relationships to the trials that face us. Now in the eighth verse, he's going to get down to the weapons that must be used within the ecclesia itself. Weapons that have the agape sacrificial love as their motivating force. Now look at these words closely, because they're very touching and they're very moving. He's going to talk about the way in which we should live together as a community. How we are the family of God. And how we must live together for the overall good of all. He says in verse 8, above all things. Now in other words, that which follows on conduct is of supreme importance. Above all things, have fervent love, agape, among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Fervent charity. The word fervent is a word used in the sense of an exaggeration. It is a word that means stretched out. And therefore it signifies the manifestation of a love that is to cover all, like the stretching out of a huge pair of arms. Have fervent charity. Have a love that stretches out far and wide. For the good of all. And notice the two tender words, among yourselves. There is the world about you. There is the Gentile world dedicated to the destruction of your faith, dedicated to the opposition of divine principles. He says, among yourselves. Here you are. You're the ecclesia of God. You're the brethren of Christ. Among yourselves, an urgent necessity. The ecclesia is to be strong, to be united, to be drawn together, manifesting Christ's love. Another of the weapons for victory. Be united. Manifest the love of Christ one to another. Pass the strength that you gain onto others. Help to bind the body of Christ as one, that it might withstand the pressures from without. All of which is implied from this little term, among yourselves. And so he says, love shall cover the multitude of sins. A quotation from Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Love breeds sympathy, and it breeds tolerance, and we are to do things for each other that God has done for us. Let us remember that. The apostle is not asking us to do anything that God hasn't already done for us. It's a beautiful phrase here. Love covers the multitude of sins. This is another weapon for victory. You can have a case in an ecclesia where a brother may have been somewhat loose in the faith. He may have given in to certain trials or temptations that have caused him to err from the way. Now, I'm not talking about the brother who endorses false doctrine. And I'm not talking about the brother who openly and blatantly develops a way of life or practices in his life that blaspheme the truth. And Peter's not talking about that either. He is talking about love covering a multitude of sins. And what he means is this, that if a brother or a sister falls and you happen to know about it, you can do one of two things. In the first case, you can make sure that everybody in the ecclesia knows about it, in which event the humiliation of that brother or sister might be such that he becomes completely crushed and he dies spiritually, or else you can cover that sin. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying that love covers a multitude of sins. We can help to re-establish that brother or sister by helping them rather than advertising their weaknesses and their follies. And isn't this the very thing that the Father's done for us? Just imagine if an angel of God were to appear here on this platform tonight, and if he were to say to us, now we want everyone in the hall, one by one as I call your name, to come and stand up here on the platform. And as you come up, I'm going to recite for everybody's knowledge everything you've done wrong during the past week. I'll hide nothing. There would be such a rush for that doorway that you'd get trampled to death. You know that only too well. Now you see, God doesn't do this. God doesn't do this. God has covered our sins. You know those glorious words in Romans? Blessed is he whose sins are covered, whose iniquity is forgiven. God covers our sins, therefore Peter says, cover one another's. And in doing this, you're strengthening and unifying the body. You're helping each other. And so in this way, the body will be welded together. Now let's look what else he says, because this is very interesting. He says in verse 9, use hospitality one to another. See how he again uses these terms that draw us together. Use hospitality. Now this is an important word. You know how the Lord made reference to the fact that if we love those who love us, well, what is this anyway? But he said, when you love those who don't particularly express any love for you, then this is sacrificial and this is pleasing to God. That's exactly what we've got here. Because the word for hospitality is the most interesting word. It's a word, philoxenia. And from philo, of course, you know, we have the word love. But the other derivation of the word is xenos, X-E-N-O-S, which means a stranger. Therefore, it means love a stranger. We love our friends in the ecclesia very easily. We love our friends. We have our own little group with whom we mix. This is one of the drawbacks of ecclesial life. But Peter says love must be practical, not only to our friends within the ecclesia, but to others. So that if we were doing this, we would all seek out one another. We would seek, as we went elsewhere during the course of our talks, we would seek the good of each other. Peter says it's not good enough to just extend the hospitality to those in the ecclesia who are your particular bosom friends. because they've got characteristics that match yours, and therefore you get on well together. Peter says, you've got to love those who are strangers within the ecclesia, whom you don't know. And that is why he used that word, fervent charity, ectenes, a love that is stretched out to cover all. And you can see from this that this is the way the ecclesia will become united, by living in this way, for friendliness to be manifested, for sacrificial love to dwell there, for a unifying, binding force to be exhibited by every one of us toward the other. And when we do this, we're using another weapon for the eventual victory. This is something else that will help to bind us together, to overcome the adversary, and to face the fiery trial, and to march straight through it in an unbroken battle line. And again he adds, one to another. Unity of thought and sympathy. And now look what follows. Let us all take a good look at this. In verse 9, he says, do this, exercise this hospitality, without grudging. Murmuring, the word means. Don't complain at being put out. How many times have you been placed in that situation? I know I have. Perhaps a Sunday at the meeting, but I've got an awful lot of work to do that afternoon. My wife will come up to me and say, look, brother so-and-so's here from the country. We've got to take him home and look after him. I think, oh, you know, I've got so much to do. Can't somebody else do it? She says, no, we've got to have him. Well, you see, if I murmur about it, and I do it grudgingly, then I might as well give him a good kick out the door and send him on his way home and be done with it. Because I'm not doing it in love of the brother. I'm not doing it as a duty to Christ. I'm not doing it out of an objective of binding together and unifying the body of Christ. So Peter hits us all here, I'm sure. I know he hits me very hard, because I've been guilty of this. He hits us in a way that should make us think, not only to extend our love and our unifying influence to those among whom we move particularly, but to extend it to the whole ecclesia as a unifying force, and not to do it grudgingly, but to do it gladly. Now look what he says in verse 10, because verse 9 flows right in to the 10th verse. As every man hath received the gift. Now Rotherham renders a gift. There's no definite article there. Every man has received a gift. Remember, gifts come from God, but we must use them in his service, materially and spiritually. And again we have the point, one to another. Look at the repetition that's there. One to another. And then he says we are to do all these things in the ecclesia to provide weapons for victory for ourselves and all the other brethren. We are to do it, look at these words, as good stewards. Now what's a good steward? Well, we may think of a good steward as a fellow who waits on us when we go to a hotel to have a meal. This is quite right. But the word means more than that here. The word in the Greek language has the significance of a house manager. We might apply it in modern language to a hotel manager. A man who's got to run a guest house or some other such establishment. He is the manager of the house. He's got to see that the meals are prepared. He's got to see that the people are entertained. He's got to see that those who are under his roof are cared for and are looked after. Now notice this, Peter says that every one of us have this responsibility. And one of the great curses of ecclesial life these days is the formation of such things as social committees and the whatnot, to work on a roster basis to look after visitors. This week it's Sister So-and-so's turn, and next week it's Brother So-and-so is the poor unfortunate fellow who's got to do it. But that's not the principle of the Scripture. The principle of the Word of God is that we will get strength into one another when we all accept this responsibility, that we are all house masters or head stewards, house managers in God's family. We all have this responsibility, and by exercising it, by recognizing it, we are providing strength to the whole ecclesia, and we are building up something that will stand against the adversary. Very, very important. Now he deals in verse 11 with those who speak and those who minister. Notice he divides the offices of brethren into two categories. Those who speak, or whose duty in the ecclesia is the exposition of the word, and those who are to minister to the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia. If any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Speaking or ministering, no matter what you do, do all for this reason, for the glory of God. And can you see what we've got here? We've got the very thing that we've been talking about ever since Thursday night. Whatever you do, all the things he told us to do, whatever you do, do them, that God may be glorified. And can you see that Peter is here preaching God's manifestation? Whatever we do, if we do it according to the divine principles, then we are glorifying God. We are manifesting God. Here is God's manifestation in the first epistle of Peter. The truth in action means God manifestation in the flesh. And that is exactly what Peter is telling us in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Here are the weapons for victory. When we summarize them all, when we take them all off the shelf and put them all in one pile and look at them objectively, it is all a question of God manifestation. And if only we can manifest in our lives sufficient of those divine principles, then no trial will overcome us. No problem will subdue us. And we will survive to the coming of the kingdom of God. Here is God manifestation in our daily life, manifesting the glory of God. Look at Paul in Colossians, in chapter 1, in verse 27 and verse 28. Here are glorious words. God manifestation in our flesh. Not in the age to come, but now, in this day. Colossians 1, verse 27 and verse 28. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is. If Christ is in us, we are manifesting God. This is the hope of glory. But now read on to verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, or the word is teleos, meaning complete or mature, in Christ Jesus. That was the aim of the Apostle Paul and the aim of Peter, that eventually, through the passing on of great wisdom from divine sources to you, we may present every man complete or mature in Christ Jesus. In other words, God manifest in the flesh. Now look at him to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, where he emphasizes the same principle. God manifest in the flesh. And remember, it comes back to last evening. The living word manifested in dying flesh. Galatians 4, verse 17, concerning the influence of the Jews upon the ecclesia. They zealously affect you, but not well. They're very zealous. But as he said in Romans, zealous but not according to knowledge. They affect you, he says Paul, but not well. You've got to get rid of that influence, because it won't lead you to the kingdom of God. They, he says, would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Why? Look at the words of verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. What a glorious expression. Here is the word morpho. And according to Vine, it is a reference not to external, but to an internal state, as is rendered by the translation. Until Christ be formed in you. God manifestation. There is a great collection of all the armaments that we have from the Word of God. Now look at Paul in Romans, in Romans chapter 12, and here in verse 1 and 2. You know verse 1 so well. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Now look at these words here, because they tell us that we must manifest God in our lives today if we are to attain the kingdom of God. In verse 2 he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be ye transformed. And there the word is metamorpho, which means to change into another form. And as most of you are probably aware, it is a word that is applied to that ugly grump that sews itself, spins itself into a cocoon. And in due course of time, the cocoon is broken open. And there revealed is not the ugly grump, but a beautiful, glistening butterfly. The metamorphosis. The complete change. And here Paul says that ye are to undergo the metamorphosis, to change into another form. Now you know where we read of the transfiguration of Christ? In Matthew 17 verse 2 and Mark 9 verse 2. You know that we read there, and he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured is metamorpho. The same word that Paul uses here. Be ye transformed. He was, in other words, changed into another form. And you might remember that there was there with him Moses and Elijah. And I earnestly believe myself that what happened on that occasion was that they saw the Lord Jesus Christ in another form. And the more I look at this word metamorphosis, the more I become convinced of this fact. I believe that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, when he described the king in all his glory enthroned in the temple, I believe that Isaiah literally saw that. I believe that God took possession of the mind of Isaiah and took him forward in time so that Isaiah was actually there in the future at the glorious dedication of the temple and the majesty of the divine glory being revealed. I believe Isaiah saw that. And I believe that the apostles, when this word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they saw the metamorpho. They saw him changed into another form. I believe that those awe-inspired men who watched that on that occasion, I believe that they were taken forward in their mind into the kingdom of God. That they saw Jesus Christ with Elijah and Moses in the kingdom. And that is why Peter writes that he beheld his majesty, the glorious king, in immortal nature in the age to come. Now we might think we're getting a little away from it, but are we? You'll see the answer in Corinthians. I want this word to come right home tonight to every one of us. In the second of Corinthians, in chapter 3, and at verse 18. Because there you are going to read that word again applied to yourself. As Paul applies it, as Paul says in Romans 12 verse 2, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So now he uses it again in a beautiful context to the Ecclesia at Corinth. Now this is what he says in the 18th verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now there is the word metamorpho. But I'm going to read you these words from the Revised Standard Version. This is what it says. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed. They get the exact meaning that is implied in the original text. We are being changed. And that word is metamorpho. we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now you won't find a more beautiful verse in the Bible than that. And you won't find a more inspiring one. That's what makes it all worthwhile. That's what makes everything worthwhile. There is one of the weapons for victory with which the apostle arms us in that fourth chapter of the first of Peter. There it all is. It makes it worthwhile. The trial, the trouble, the tribulation, the difficulties, the problems. If our faith is being developed, if it is being moulded according to God's will, then we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. A process that is going on within us, the metamorpho that will bring us to the kingdom of God. Now here are some of the weapons of victory that Peter sets before us in that fourth chapter. And yet he doesn't end here, because he continues on with the theme into chapter 5. And we want to leave it tonight on one more verse, the 8th verse, where he is beginning to draw all the threads together. He is beginning to bring them all in to one climax. He comes in the 8th verse to remind us of the weapons of victory that again must be with us, and how we must stand united, that God will provide the means for us to overcome all the problems and the difficulties on the way to the kingdom of God. For here, having used that exhortation from the psalm, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, the apostle now adds, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now here we have, be sober. And once again it is the exhortation to be of sound mind. Why? Because the adversary is on the rampage. The adversary is on the rampage. In the days of Peter, there was a pagan Roman government that was out to destroy every person who breathed the word Christ. Be of sound mind. Now the adversary is on the rampage today. It's running riot in a way that the world has never seen before since the darkest days of the world, as we mentioned earlier tonight. Lasciviousness, lack of restraint. The adversary is at work in the earth, and if there is one thing that we've got to do above all else to combat this, it is to be of sound mind. Never mind the sentiment. Forget about the emotion. Get the mind right according to the purity of the faith. Now he says, be vigilant. It means watch. Keep awake. Don't go to sleep. Because your adversary, the word which means literally an opponent at law, and it here speaks of Rome's legal power to destroy the brethren. But believe me, there is a latter-day influence from Rome that is also as powerful. There is a latter-day influence from the United States of America, from London, from Washington, from all over the world, that is equally as powerful. That is an opponent at law which would bring us to justice, their idea of justice, with the idea of destroying the faith. The devil, the false accuser. And here we have an echo of Matthew 26, when they raised up against the Lord Jesus Christ false witnesses, devils, false accusers. He says they are as a roaring lion. And he borrows a symbol from Jeremiah 50 and verse 17. Thus he likens Rome in their coming destruction of the Jewish nation as a latter-day type of his day of Babylon of old. Rome had now become the Babylon. They were the roaring lion. Now, if you had to face a roaring lion, you would suddenly, overnight, become the fastest runner in the world. You would have no difficulty whatever. You wouldn't face a roaring lion, would you? But the point is, these brethren had no choice. How do you know, brethren and sisters, today we've got no choice either. We've got to face it. We can't get out of this world. We can't get away from the influences that are around us. They're there. But the point is, there is only one thing that will enable us to face a roaring lion, and that is sufficient faith and confidence in the God of heaven to see us through the difficulty. To have the armaments within our hands that we can shoot the lion down in flames if so needs be, and if he'll only stand still long enough. But the point is, here it is. And he says there is one thing that you must do. You must not bow before it. You must not run, but you must face it. You must acknowledge that it does exist. And he then uses this word in verse 9, whom he says, resist steadfast. And there is the final weapon from the armoury for the night that Peter places within our hand. Resist steadfast. And the word is the word stereos, which means be inflexible, be hard, be firm, be immovable. And therefore he is alluding again to the need for the closing of the ranks, for us to all be of one mind, the mind of Christ, to strengthen each other, to develop our faith, to array the weapons that they might be used to the advantage of faith, and above all else, he says, do all to the glory of God. Manifest the Lord Jesus Christ as much as you are able. Strive to imitate him. See the glorious example of his faithful apostles. Learn to walk in his way, and if we do that, then the weapons of victory will bring us the victory. And in due course, he will care for us. He will exalt us in due time, and he will give us an abundant entrance into his glorious kingdom.